that's provided. This whole last couple chapters of 2 Kings narrates the tragic end of the kingdom of Israel and Judah in the Babylonian captivity. That end came in three installments. The armies of Babylon arrived three different times in Jerusalem, each time bringing a new stage of destruction. And those three events correspond to three famous men. Daniel was carried off captive the first time the Babylonians showed up. We looked at his part of the story last week. Today, we're looking at the second time the Babylonians arrived, which was when the prophet Ezekiel was carried off captive. And then, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll look at the very end of the narrative and focus on the prophet Jeremiah. But today we're reading verse 8 to 20 of chapter 24 of 2 Kings. And this is the second of the three invasions of Babylon when Ezekiel was carried captive to Babylon. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand and we will together honor God who speaks to us today through the public reading of Holy Scripture. 2 Kings 24, verse 8. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray briefly. Father, you have spoken by your prophets, both before these tragic events, during these tragic events, and we're thankful that the ministry of the prophets has been extended to us through the writing of Scripture, that we might hear your word through them to us now. We ask that you would grant us the grace of a humble heart, that we might hear and receive all that you have for us, and give us also a searching heart, that we might seek and find Christ and in him eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The prophet Ezekiel was born in a priestly family. We learn that from the opening verses of his prophecy. And he was just a couple years older than Daniel, which means he was born just around the time of Josiah's Great Reformation, which we looked at a few Lord's Days ago, when Jeremiah basically bulldozed all the idolatry out of the city of Jerusalem and dealt with a lot of the idolatry in the surrounding region as well. That reformation was ongoing around the time of Ezekiel's birth. And that must have affected his family very personally, since his father was a priest and the temple was very much the center of daily life and ministry for him and by extension for the whole family. When Ezekiel was 14 years old, Josiah died. And that was the year that Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, was captured and carried off to Egypt. A puppet king, Jehoiakim, was installed in his place. And Egypt was really running the show for a few years. When Ezekiel was 17 years old, Egypt fell to Babylon at the great battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. That meant Babylon was now the regional power, and Babylon showed up at the gates of Jerusalem and helped itself to some of the gold and some of the people. Some of the gold and then some of the people would have included Daniel and his friends, who were at that time carried off as something like 15-year-old boys into slavery in Babylon. A few years later, when Ezekiel was 20 years old, Jehoiakim did something really dumb. Jehoiakim decided to rebel against Babylon. Babylon had forced him into a kind of peace treaty, and when Babylon was far away again, or when the armies were far away again, Jehoiakim decided he didn't need to worry about Babylon, and he decided to throw off the treaty and rip it up and declare independence. And just around that time, it seems Babylon may have had bigger fish to fry elsewhere in the empire, so they didn't respond immediately. But for about 5 years, the Babylonians stirred up various local raiding parties and conducted a kind of guerrilla warfare against Judah. And it was a really difficult time for the people of Judah, who all had to shelter behind the strong walls of the city of Jerusalem. And this was all happening when Ezekiel was in his early 20s. When Ezekiel was 25 years old, Jehoiakim died, and his son, and here I have to apologize, I don't know why he would have chosen this name. His son was Jehoiakim, okay, one letter different from his father's name, but they're two different people. And Jehoiakim died, and Jehoiakim became the new king. And Jehoiakim was much like his father. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He refused to hear the message of the prophets like Jeremiah, who said, you've got to submit to Babylon. This is God's judgment on your sin. Go out and surrender and don't rebel. He refused to follow that. He refused to repent. He refused to correct or remove the idolatry that was again flourishing in the land. And Jehoiakim, his son, was just like him. But Jehoiakim only had 3 months, because 3 months after Jehoiakim became king, the Babylonian armies arrived around the city once again. And the Babylonians destroyed the city to a greater degree than they had the first time. And all this time, that entire time since Ezekiel's youth, the people of Judah had been receiving the ministry of, among others, the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, by this point, had been preaching for some 30 years in the city of Jerusalem. And his message was extensive. He did a lot of preaching, but we can get a very simple idea of his preaching if I give you just a quick summary of one part of it, which comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. You don't have to turn there. We're not going to study it in detail, but I can give you just a very simple idea of what Jeremiah's main message to the people was. Here's a quote from Jeremiah 7. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. This is what God said. Now, what he meant by that was, if Israel were to forsake their sin and get rid of all this idolatry, and if they would submit to Babylon, recognizing in Babylon God's judgment that they deserved, well, then God would cause Babylon to deal with them gently. There would be an invasion, there would be a military defeat, but there would be no exile, there'd be no captivity, there'd be no all-out, thorough removal of the people from the city. This was God's great mercy. If you will repent, even after all the times that God had called them to repent before, and they hardened their hearts, and then King Manasseh filled the city of Jerusalem with innocent blood to the point that God would not forgive, even now, Jeremiah is preaching, if you'll repent, there is mercy. Not a complete change of God's policy or plan, but a leniency, a willingness to relent from the worst of what exile would entail. And how did the people respond? Well, Jeremiah's preaching says that they responded with this slogan. People love slogans, you know? And this was the slogan that people responded with at that time. They said, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And you can almost imagine somebody at the front of the crowd with one of those little bullhorns, you know, and kind of making it rhyme and making a little song and them walking around and trying to drown out Jeremiah's preaching, because Jeremiah is publicly preaching, but they're just sort of putting their ears, fingers in their ears and saying, no, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, they weren't really interested in what the temple meant. They weren't trying to be good theologians. They weren't trying to listen carefully. They were just trying to shout Jeremiah down. And their point was, because we have the temple, we're safe. God will never do anything to the temple. And so instead of trusting God and forsaking their sin, they trusted the temple so they could keep their sin. That was their way of operating. And what they do is they'd show up at the temple for worship on the Sabbath day. After a whole week of adultery and murder and theft and lies and blasphemy and all the rest, and they would do their thing at the temple with absolutely no intention of it ever affecting any of the other 6 days of the week. But because they had the temple and its various rituals, they felt safe. Jeremiah said, "Why do you say when you're at the temple, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations?" This was the message Jeremiah had. You can't trust the temple. You have to actually repent. And one thing Jeremiah reminded them is that God used to have a tent, a permanent dwelling place at Shiloh. This is where the tabernacle ended up after the people got into the land under Joshua's leadership. And it was there at Shiloh for some generations. Eli the priest and then Samuel the priest or Samuel the prophet ministered in the tent of God at Shiloh. And you may remember from the book of Samuel how God permitted that dwelling place to be destroyed. There were people who thought, oh, God could never let anything to happen to the Ark of the Covenant. So they took the Ark of the Covenant like a little lucky charm into battle. And then God, sure enough, well, he allowed something to happen to it. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, and the tent at Shiloh was destroyed. The point being, God's not stuck. He can do what he wants. You have a temple, sure, but that doesn't mean that you have some superstitious safety that as long as you're within a certain number of feet of the temple, nothing bad can happen to you. That's not how God operates. The way to have a safe relationship with God is by repentance. And you just got to understand the temperature in people's blood must have been rising terribly as Jeremiah said these things. In order to appreciate, you know, one way to think about it is, remember the actual charge that Jesus was crucified for. Do you remember what it was? It was that he had blasphemed the temple. "You who said you would destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days," remember? That's the fever pitch of hatred that Jeremiah was exposing himself to by even speaking one word against the temple, not to mention suggesting that just like the tent at Shiloh hundreds of years earlier, this temple could be destroyed without any harm to God's purposes or holiness. And Ezekiel, I believe, was one of the few who responded with a genuine humility to Jeremiah's preaching. There were just a few, and Ezekiel was one of them. But for him too, the temple was such a precious thing. It would have been very hard to hear that God was going to destroy it. Here was where God dwelled with him. Here was where his sins were forgiven in the sacrifices. This is where his prayers were received. This is where the lamp was set up so that he could walk in the light of God's presence. It's where the table was set up so that he could enjoy fellowship with God. The beauty of the temple was Ezekiel's way of glimpsing heaven. The grandeur of the temple's courts was how Ezekiel could look forward to the day when not only little Israel, but all the nations of the world would be gathered into God's presence to hear his law and offer their lives in worship. And Ezekiel and other faithful believers at the time, they knew the real importance of the temple was that it was a picture of how life would be when the Messiah came. The prophet greater than Moses, the king greater than David, the priest greater than Aaron's sons or any of his descendants. And to hear that that temple, which symbolized so much, was going to be destroyed would have been a great sword and dagger to the heart of a godly man like Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel and a few others would have responded in that way to God's word, but the king and his advisors and other leaders and the people, they hardened their hearts even further. And that's the setup for the portion of 2 Kings 24 that we read today. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city. His servants were besieging it. And the royal family was captured along with all the palace officials. Elsewhere, by the way, in Jeremiah and the book of Chronicles, we read that Jeremiah had warned Jehoiakim, because of your disobedience, you'll be carried off to a land, but you'll never see it. Kind of an enigmatic prophecy. And what happened was that King Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim out, killed his sons before his eyes, and then put his eyes out and blinded him, and then carried him off to captivity, so that Jehoiakim spent the rest of his days in a land that he couldn't see. It was a very serious judgment that God brought against his people. Not only the royal family, but also the military men were captured. 7,000 of them were told in verse 16. There were 1,000 craftsmen or artisans, the skilled workers. The Babylonians wanted the people who could raise their GDP back home in Babylon, as well as 10,000 captives, either another 10,000 or it was 10,000 in total, we don't know. But a huge number of people were carried away, leaving only the poorest people of the land. Ezekiel would have been one of the sort of upper middle class types. He was a member of a priestly family, so he would have been in this category of the kind of people Babylon wanted to carry captive. And so Ezekiel, he was brought away as well. There's a little note about what the king did to the treasures of the temple. Verse 13, he cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made. One reason that that verse is significant is because some of you were here almost 2 years ago when we preached through 1 Kings 7. And 1 Kings 7, when you first pick it up, it seems just incredibly boring. It's a huge inventory, a list of all the things that Solomon made for the temple. Shovels, pots, basins, flowers, lamps, tongs, cups, snuffers, dishes, fire pans. And you're thinking, you know, why is this in the Bible? Well, one way to appreciate why that's in the Bible is to read this verse here, that the Babylonian king cut all those vessels up into pieces and carted them off, and then to remember what it would be like to read 1 Kings 7 through the tears of Ezekiel. All of those vessels were made for the holy service of a holy God by his holy people. All of those vessels were made out of the treasure house of King David, whose victories had afforded and provided for such a splendid place for God's king to rule and his people to worship. And now all of that spiritual blessing, all of it, which was on such vivid display in the instruments of the temple, has become plunder for a pagan king. And just by the way, Scripture gives us some clues too, that the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the pans, what we're really supposed to be thinking about is the fact that you and I, our highest and best calling in life is to be a holy instrument in God's service. 2 Timothy uses this image. A Christian is supposed to be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master, ready for every good work. And now, just as the holy vessels and utensils and instruments of the temple were carried off as loot for Babylon, so the holy people of God, who were meant to be God's people, meant to be pure, meant to be glorious, meant to be serving in his presence, they were carried off to Babylon as well, to live in the service of a pagan king. And Ezekiel's tears, I think, are the best way to understand the significance of that moment. He'd been preparing for temple service himself. On his 30th birthday, it would be time for him to be ordained as a priest, to take up his father's job. It would be his privilege not only to stand on the outside and hear about what went on inside, but to actually offer a sacrifice, actually to go into the holy place and offer the incense, which was the prayers of the people ascending to God, actually eat the bread that symbolized the fellowship of God with his people, and be one of those who could get ever so close to the Holy of Holies, where behind the veil, the very presence of the glory of God shone with indescribable brightness. That would be his life. He could serve there. And now Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers were cutting it all up. He would never get to live and serve in God's presence as he'd hoped. The other tragedy that unfolds here is in verse 18 that we read, where a new king is installed. His name is Zedekiah. He is actually Jehoiakim's uncle, another son of Josiah, if you do the family tree correctly. He was another son of Josiah. We might have hoped, maybe like his father Josiah, he'd be a godly king. But no, Zedekiah is really more of the same. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And just remember, Jeremiah has now been proven twice to be correct. Jeremiah had been preaching, and the Babylonian armies came the first time, and people wouldn't listen. They came the second time, and now still Zedekiah won't listen. They're hardening their heart even harder and harder and harder against God's judgment. This is an unbelievable tragedy spiritually. He rebelled against the king of Babylon, you'll see right at the end of verse 20, at the very end of the chapter. And you've just got to remember, it was so foolish for the king of Judah to rebel against Babylon earlier, wasn't it? It's completely delusional to think that little Judah could rebel against mighty Babylon and get away with it. You know, the only thing dumber than that is thinking that you can rebel against God's judgment and get away with it. But for Judah, they were really one and the same thing. This is a rebellion against God's judgment in the thought, I'll get away with it. No, it didn't work for my dad. It didn't work for his dad. It didn't work for his dad. And it didn't work for his dad. But I think it'll work for me. That's Zedekiah's outlook on life. He thinks he's a very special exception to the rules. But if you really want to appreciate how dark the storm clouds are over the city of Jerusalem, you need to look at verse 20, the first part of it. Why did Jehoiakim do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Why did he rebel against Babylon? Well, because it says in verse 20, the anger of the Lord, it came to the point that he cast them out from his presence. There's a very sobering thing to think about. What was it that was really driving all of these events? What was the key issue? It wasn't political strategy, really. Jehoiakim's advisors and Jehoiakim's advisors and Zedekiah's advisors and all the different factions at court and all the rest. It wasn't that. It wasn't military strategy. It wasn't economics. It wasn't demographics. It wasn't this. It wasn't that. The key issue was that after king after king after king had so hardened their hearts against God, God stopped granting them time to repent, and then eventually he stopped giving them any desire to repent. And here's Zedekiah in what must be the most spiritually disastrous and hopeless situation that anyone could describe. You've just watched your own family and all the best people of the city carted off. You've watched the temple and its gold be cut up as loot. You've watched the prophecies of the prophet Jeremiah come to fruition before your very eyes. You saw what happened to people who defied God's word, blinded out in the field and carried off as slaves. And still, rebellion. Maybe the only person in the whole Bible who hardened his heart more against God is Pharaoh, who, he, you know, blood in the Nile? Well, no, I won't repent. Frogs? No. Lice? No. Darkness? No. Hail? No. Killing all the firstborn children in a night of pure darkness, so deep that no one could see their hand in front of their face? You'd think. But no. And that is a very grim picture of the reality of sin, isn't it? That's how deeply sin had gripped Zedekiah's heart, that even with all of that right in front of his face, he rebelled. And those of us who have soft hearts, if God's been working in our hearts to give us a desire to repent, we need to recognize the only difference really between us and Zedekiah is that the Lord hasn't desired to cast us out from his presence. If God desired to do with me what he did with Zedekiah here, well, he could leave me to the hardness of my own heart too. Those of us who've been attracted to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who've returned from our sin, who've humbled ourselves before the Lord, who've desired to commit ourselves not to sin but to worship and righteousness, we have to say, you know, Zedekiah is what I used to be. Zedekiah is what I am by nature, born of Adam, a son of Adam, or a daughter of Eve. This is sin. And what a contrast Ezekiel is. Ezekiel, who along with another godly few, who were a remnant in the city of Jerusalem, trusted the Lord, even though they themselves experienced the tragedy of exile so deeply. 5 years after the events narrated here, Ezekiel, from the opening verses of his prophecy, tells us he was among the exiles by the Kebar Canal. And he was 30 years old. 30 years old was a milestone that Ezekiel had been looking forward to for a very long time, because that's the age at which a son of Aaron would have been ordained to the priesthood. That was no longer a possibility for him. But as he turned 30, it was God's desire to turn him into a prophet. And what he saw by the Kebar Canal was a great vision of God's glory. The heavens were opened, he said, and I saw visions of God. And it's a famously difficult passage to summarize, but Ezekiel said he saw four angelic creatures in different forms, form of a lion, an ox, an eagle, and a man, all with wings, surely reminding him of the angels that were all over the temple, both on the walls and the furniture, and especially their wings covering the Ark of the Covenant where the glory of God dwelled. He saw wheels that were full of life, wheels bristling with countless eyes, and the angelic creatures with the different forms seemed to be in the wheels so that the wheels would move wherever the spirit of the living creature would move. And actually, I think Ezekiel was probably reminded by those wheels of a little detail back in 1 Kings 7 that listed all the temple furniture, because there were stands for the basins of water, and the stands had lions and angels carved on the stands, and they're very special wheels designed for these stands to look like chariot wheels. We could get into that some other time in detail, but I think that's what Ezekiel is seeing here. Not only the temple furniture in an image, but something of the reality of what the temple furniture was meant to illustrate in visible form. At the end of the vision, he saw not only these angels and the various glimpses of their life and power, but he saw, he said, the glory of God. He saw a great throne like a sapphire, and then above the throne, someone with something like a human form, clothed in fire, with the appearance of a bright cloud and a rainbow. Anyone who loved to think about the temple would especially long to think about the cloud, the glory cloud, the cloud of God's bright presence that dwelled in the holiest of holies behind the veil that only one person once a year could enter into in the Day of Atonement with the appropriate sacrifice. But for Ezekiel, this would have been the privilege of all privileges, to be a priest invited to see the glory cloud of God's presence and to glimpse in that cloud someone with a human form, To be putting the pieces together all this time, I knew that the temple was all about what life would be like when finally God's Messiah came, a king like no other, a priest like no other, a prince like no other. And now I stand in his courtroom, and there are angels of power beyond my ability to describe, with wheels and eyes and visions of different forms, and above them all is a throne, and above the throne there seems to be a man whose glorious appearance is so bright that I recognize in him the sum of everything I loved about the idea of being a priest. Ezekiel, you know, he really did miss out on the privilege of serving as a priest. I believe that was a great pain to him. But when it came time, God gave him something even better, and actually gave to all the people through his prophetic ministry something better than personally standing in the literal physical spot in the temple. He gave them by prophecy a glimpse of what the temple meant. And what it meant was, is that the highest joy of any human life is by faith to contemplate the glory of God's Messiah, to turn from one's sin, and to devote oneself in worship and service, come hell or high water, come Babylon or Egypt or anything else. And the losses, the pains, the troubles, the difficulties, the disappointments, the reversals, and all the rest that Ezekiel had been through and all the other godly people in Judah had been through, what are those compared to the privilege of beholding the glory of God? This is Ezekiel's exile. There's a very powerful lesson here. One is, well, there's a few powerful lessons. The first one is we really need to reject a light view of sin. That, I think, is one of the central problems this ending part of 2 Kings is telling us about. Because people, they kept trying to fix the deep spiritual problem of sin in some small and convenient way. But what they fundamentally wouldn't do was begin hearing and heeding God's word in genuine repentance. They were willing to change their foreign policy, their domestic policy, their trade policy, their education policy, their fiscal policy, and any other policy except the one that only was the one that mattered, which is your spiritual policy. Are you going to be someone who submits to God by faith in his Messiah, or someone who rebels against him? That was what made Ezekiel and Zedekiah different, nothing else. Another thing is, I think we see here a very important lesson about what God's faithfulness really means. We have an amazing number of promises in Scripture. Promises that if you lay hold of them with a superficial understanding, you may expose yourself to serious disappointment. God had said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The events of exile really raise a question about that, don't they? Does it not seem that God has forsaken his people, that the covenant with David is over, the covenant with Abraham is over, that the prophets were ineffectual and useless, and that the temple was pointless, and that it was all just so much nonsense, and now it's all over? Isn't that the meaning of the exile? God's not really faithful after all. He'll abandon us when the time comes. But I'll just point out, did he abandon Ezekiel? No, there he was with Ezekiel by the river Kabar, and Ezekiel got something even better there than he could have hoped to get back in Jerusalem in the safety of his own life there. I'm going to read to you something that I think is a good distillation of this principle. This is from J.I. Packer, who's always a good person to quote. Though God's ways of expressing his faithfulness are sometimes unexpected and bewildering, and looking indeed to the casual observer and in the short term more like unfaithfulness. Surely that would be a description of Ezekiel's experience walking to Babylon. Still, the final testimony of those who walk with God through life's ups and downs is that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. Joshua 23:14. And I wonder, can you learn this lesson from Ezekiel? Can you learn it now? That as you put your faith in God, you should lay hold confidently on his promises. But then when trouble comes, don't think those promises are only true in the most obvious and superficial way. God's promise to Ezekiel was not, I will give you a convenient life. His promise was, I'll be with you. Jesus' promise to his disciples is not, I will take up my cross and spare you any problems. It is, take up your cross and follow me, and in losing your life, you will find eternal life. And so Ezekiel's exile really drives us to a deeper grasp of God's faithfulness so that we may be prepared to face any circumstance. There's another encouragement, I think, from Ezekiel's exile, and that is that we should remember what the main point of ministry is. And I speak here not just to those of us with an official formal church ministry, but to everybody with a God-given desire to serve in the work of God's kingdom. What's the main point of ministry? And I just want to point out, Ezekiel probably had a mixture of good and bad motives for ministry, or perfectly good and somewhat mixed motives for ministry. I'm sure Ezekiel thought he would have looked great in those priestly robes, for instance. That's not the main point of ministry, though, right? Everybody knows that. But maybe Ezekiel had in mind, you know, wouldn't it be great if I could be an example to the other priests? But is that the main point of ministry? Maybe Ezekiel had in mind, maybe I can personally find ways to use my priestly ministry to influence my friends and family. He might have all sorts of motives like this, that if he really examined what's under the surface, all on their own, those motives could be actually self-aggrandizing. Maybe I could be a better priest than all the others, and maybe I could be regarded by my family and friends as someone really special. But you know, if Ezekiel, as I believe he at least mostly was, preparing for ministry with this goal in mind, I wish to see and to help others see the glory of God, then the bomb of exile and captivity actually did not threaten his ministry in one little way. You see how important it is to have the right motive for ministry? If you're going about your service to Christ with some other motive than I aim at the glory of God, both for myself because I want to see God's glory, and also for others, I want them to see God's glory. For any lesser motive, you know, you could get sick and all your goals could be dashed. You could get fired and all your goals could be dashed. The ministry could change. Those Sunday school kids could grow up and there not be another crop of Sunday school students behind them. Whatever it is, life changes. Things change. They don't always go as planned. And you can have your plans dashed to pieces. But if your ministry is fueled by this one great goal, I wish to see for myself the glory of God, and I want others to join me in seeing that glory, and so I serve, then your service to Christ is secure. And no matter what happens, you can aim at that. I offer this as a special encouragement to you in a very busy season of ministry for our church. There's an awful lot going on, and a lot of you are very busy contributing to the work of God's kingdom. Don't get tired, and don't get discouraged, and don't pin your hopes on it all going a certain way. Remember, you're aiming to see for yourself the glory of God. That's why you're serving. And that means it doesn't matter how bad the pay is, or how annoying the people are, or whatever else might go wrong with your service. If you get a glimpse of God's glory, it'll be worth it, won't it? And then one final thing. Do you see how important it is to look for Christ in the Old Testament? What is the big difference between Ezekiel and Zedekiah? Zedekiah, well, he looked at the Old Testament, but he wasn't looking for Christ there. He looked at the temple, and he saw a building. He looked at the kingship that he had, and he saw a kingship. I'm a son of David. That's all I need. He looked at the city of Jerusalem and saw in it just the place God had picked to be the capital of his country. But what did Ezekiel see in all these things? Ezekiel saw in the temple the hope of the Messiah. He saw in Jerusalem the city of the great king, not so much geographically, but spiritually. It was the place where God's promises of the Messiah were going to come true. And his experience of seeing by the river Kabar among the exiles of Babylon somebody with a human form in the middle of the glory cloud above the throne, above the angels, in the highest pinnacle of all reality, a man. That should drive you today to learn from him how to read the Old Testament, how to study it, and how to love it. Not because you love golden things that are used in the temple, but because every little bit of what God did for his people back then was like a grand design pointing them to the day when his own son would come, and by giving himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people, he would bring us to God. So from Ezekiel's exile, learn to love not so much the Old Testament for its own sake, but learn with Ezekiel to love Christ. And you'll be well prepared for whatever comes in your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us some insight into our own great spiritual needs and into the abundant grace that you have for us in Christ your Son. May we each be holy vessels employed in your service, and may we each long above all else to personally see and then also to declare to others the great glory of the Son of God, who now stands on a throne above a glory cloud wrapped in a rainbow as the Lamb who has been slain and who lives for the salvation of his people. We ask this in his name. Amen.